your copy of the scriptures. While you're doing that, just to draw your attention to what we just sang in Psalm 84, pardon me, it confesses one day within thy court will yield more good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand in my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. Psalm 37 is a psalm that gives us the wisdom to that end. If that's our desire, then how are we going to live in this life? What do we need to understand and what do we need to do in order to live to that end? Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth. And for those who were not with us last Lord's Day, a little bit of an apology, and that is we did begin this psalm last week, so we won't be taking time to reiterate all the exposition that we did there, focusing more on application today. I want to begin this continuation of our sermon on Psalm 37 by introducing what may be to those of the younger generation a new word. Now, often it works the other way, right? Isn't it young people invent these new words that old people don't know? Well, maybe here's a word that was invented back when I was young that maybe you've not heard so much. Maybe you do know it. We'll see. This is a verb. Here's your new verb for the day. Bork. Bork. B-O-R-K. Bork. All right. Now, those of you who are my age or older, you may well remember what that word means and where it came from. In fact, you can look it up in dictionaries today. It is there. The term comes from what happened in 1987 when President Ronald Reagan nominated the district court judge at that time, Robert Bork, to a vacant seat in the United States Senate. Within that same day, the very day that the public announcement had been made, Senator Edward Kennedy took to the floor of the Senate and opened the campaign against Bork with these words: Robert Bork's America is a land in which women would be forced into back alley abortions, blacks would sit at segregated lunch counters, rogue police could break down citizens' doors in the midnight raids, school children could not be taught about evolution, writers and artists would be censored at the whim of government, and the doors of the federal courts would be shut on the fingers of millions of citizens for whom the judiciary is often the only protector of the individual rights that are at the heart of our democracy. And that was just the opening salvo. It got worse from there. Was there even a shred of evidence to support this tirade? Not one. But that didn't matter. What mattered, it didn't have to be true, it just had to work. Senators Kennedy and Biden, who produced at that time the famous Biden Report, and Metzenbaum, led a vicious campaign to discredit Judge Bork. And it worked. It worked. The Senate eventually voted to deny Bork's confirmation to the Supreme Court. And instead, Ronald Reagan then nominated and the Senate confirmed Anthony Kennedy, who is still on the court to this day, who, sad to say, has provided the swing votes to support abortion in cases like Planned Parenthood v. Casey in 1992, same-sex marriage in the Obergefell v. Hodges case just recently, 2015. Pardon me. As it turns out, what Bork's opponents were desperate to defend was not so much against Bork himself. In fact, from what I understand at the time, Bork was not a professing Christian or anything of the kind. He was agnostic, that's what he claimed to be, but held to an originalist view of the Constitution and had exercised his judgeship in that manner. What they were really desperate to defend was an entire worldview which enshrines pagan views of human identity and human sexuality at its heart. The central legal system of the world, of that worldview in our society right now, legal symbol of that worldview in our legal system right now is the court case Roe v. Wade of 1973. Pardon me. In fact, Judge Bork later wrote about this in his book, The Tempting of America, which was published in 1990. and how what came before that case began to enshrine what he called a time bomb in the Constitution. In 1965, the court case Griswold, and I just lost the last part of that there, sorry. Griswold v. Connecticut, thank you. And where, interestingly enough, there was a plan put in place to intentionally create this kind of a ruling in the jurisprudence of the nation. It all went back to a Connecticut law that forbade contraception or disseminating advice to that end, helping people with that, including married couples, anybody. It was against the law in Connecticut to do that. Well, those who felt that law was wrong, and by the way, the law had not really been used for a long time, but those who felt the law was wrong intentionally came up with a scenario to get a couple people arrested for breaking the law, and so that they could make a court case out of it and bring it to the court. And that's exactly what they did. One Yale professor who was also a doctor, and another lady who worked with, this is Griswold, who worked with Planned Parenthood, created the scenario, were arrested, both fined $100. But that wasn't what they were after. It was, let's get this to the Supreme Court, in which the Supreme Court ruled that there was a hitherto undiscerned right of privacy in the Constitution, which meant that Connecticut's law was unconstitutional. Nobody ever heard of this right of privacy before. You couldn't read it in the Constitution, but the court decided that now we've discerned this right of privacy that is now there, that you have to. It was that very right of privacy which later was relied upon in the Roe v. Wade case to pass what I would say most honest legal minds would agree was some of the worst judicial reasoning in our history's entire nation. There was simply no legal basis for the decision in Roe v. Wade at all. We just made it up because this is what we wanted. When you see that kind of a thing start to happen, pardon me, and you see evil being planned and executed and brought about in a society. I mean, in one sense, you could say that, and not that hundreds and millions of other people aren't complicit in this, but in one sense, you could say that plan back in 1961 to get people arrested over this Connecticut law has led to the murder of millions of babies. When you see that kind of evil plotted, planned, worked out, and executed in a society, it's very easy to begin to get hot. And that's exactly what Psalm 37 is talking about. How do you live wisely for the kingdom of God when the wicked around you are plotting and scheming and working and using everything in their power to go the other way? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wisdom of Psalm 37. Whenever we see borking take place in our society and all the evil results that flow from it. Whenever we see wrongful plots succeed. Last week, we primarily applied Psalm 37 on a personal level, especially to our young adults. We saw that this song here is structured as an alphabetic acrostic, going through every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, stanza by stanza, normally a four-line stanza, to not so much advance a linear argument, but but to keep coming at the same truth again and again and again and again from all these different angles, and to meditate on it that way, to, in a sense, memorize it. That was one reason for writing an alphabetic acrostic, was to help the person memorize it. You just go through the alphabet and then say the stanzas. Of course, we can't do that in English, but it still reveals some of the goal of this kind of a song. It's to meditate on it. It's meant to be memorized. It's meant to be thought about and internalized, so that we will have this wisdom ready when the need arises. Now, we saw also then, by walking through it, then the theme of this psalm, which is that the wicked have no hope for the future, but the righteous will inherit the earth. The wicked have no hope. Whatever they look like right now, they have no future. Who does have hope for the future? Who can really genuinely claim hope for having all their greatest desires fulfilled? It's the righteous. It's those who trust in the Lord, those who wait on the Lord. That's the ones who have hope. So this psalm gives us then a wise understanding of future reality, what will come to pass as God works to save his people and to establish his kingdom, which is exactly why Jesus quoted this as one of the, rephrased Psalm 37:11 in the Beatitudes, same truth being communicated there. And then it also tells us, though, wise actions to take in present circumstances. If that's really what the future is going to be like, how do I live for that? I want to also then see today how the psalm gives us guidance on a social level. I might talk about politics or education or law or all these kinds of things, but how does this psalm give us wisdom on a social level? We want to take some of the general guidance that we saw in the beginning of the psalm, what I just read, verses 1 through 11, and work out some more of the truth to strengthen us to live wisely, to look forward to Christ's kingdom. Now, we're not going to, again, alas, we will not have time to draw out all the wisdom that this psalm has. I'm glad you're memorizing it. Keep memorizing it and meditating on it. But I just want to pick out a few things moving on from verses 12 and following in this psalm to pick out some wisdom that we need in our current society, and to think about some of the applications of that. First point of wisdom that I want to bring up here today is what we find in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, and that is that the wicked plot against the righteous. Look what it says. The wicked, this is in the stanza of verse 12, the stanza Zion, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The next stanza, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. One of the things, one of the pieces of wisdom this imparts to us is the simple truth, the wicked plot against the righteous. It's so simple, but it's something that the righteous need to understand. This is always true. It always has been true. It always will be true until Christ comes again. The wicked plot against the righteous. Just fix it in your mind. This is going to be a feature of life for God's people until Christ comes again, until he reigns and rules in his kingdom. You don't have to go around with a persecution complex, of course. You know, woe is me. Everybody hates me. But you do need to not be surprised that the wicked plot against the righteous. This shouldn't be like, how did that ever happen? How could that happen in the United States of America? Well, let's wake up. It has always happened in the United States of America and everywhere else in the world, too. This is what is always true. The wicked do plot against the righteous. Jesus put it this way. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. It's going to be this way. The world system follows the god of this world, Satan, that deceiver and that liar. And it may not be even through personal animosity at all sometimes that the world and worldlings oppose and plot against Christians. Sometimes, of course, it will be. But sometimes unbelievers plot against the righteous, simply do what seems right to them. And as those who don't take into account God's ways, as they do what seems right in their own eyes, that will inevitably bring them into conflict at some point with those who trust in and obey the Lord. This is the same wisdom that Peter wrote when he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, through the Apostle Peter, through this text here in Psalm 37, the Holy Spirit is equipping us to live in a world which does not want to follow God's ways. And there's going to be conflict. It's going to happen. Don't let that discourage you today. Do you sometimes get weary at seeing how incessantly the wicked plot against the righteous? Sometimes you hear it even in conversations amongst believers. I can't imagine this happening when I was young. And look what's going on in our society now. We wouldn't have dreamed that this would have been happening. For those who lived in the 60s, even what was being touted then was not something as perverse as what's now called same-sex marriage and being legalized. I can't imagine this happening. And over time, looking at that and seeing that happen, it can become wearying, discouraging. What do you do when you get weary? The psalm says it. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, the one who wins the Supreme Court cases, who gets the judges that he wants. Fret not yourself over that, over the man who carries out evil devices. This is so important. If you get your eyes off of waiting for the Lord, you're going to go astray. That might be through wearing yourself out through worry and fear. It might be through anger. It might be discouragement. It might become tempting to respond in like kind, to begin using the tools of the wicked against the wicked, so to speak, right? Well, he gets to do it. It's not fair that we don't get to do this. How come they can do all these underhanded things and we have to abide by the law? You know, we start to reason that way in ourselves. Why can't I just fight back? Why do I have to abide by the rules of engagement, so to speak, when the terrorists don't? Well, you'll begin to think that way naturally. This psalm tells you, you better be still before the Lord. You better trust in him. It says, fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Verse 8. Trust in the Lord and do good. Peter saying again, the same wisdom put it this way. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Trust in the Lord and do good. There's Psalm 37:3, right? That's what Peter was saying. Trust in the Lord and do good. So what truth does the Lord give in Psalm 37 to encourage you? Well, one of the truths he gives in these verses we're looking at, understanding this wisdom, the wicked do plot against the righteous. It's going to be that way in this world. What encouragement is there? The wicked will fall by their own wickedness. Look at those verses we just read, 12 and 13, 14, 15, those two stanzas. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Is the Lord, has he stopped laughing based on Supreme Court decisions in the United States of America? Have they really worried him all that much? The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. This is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures, by the way, that the very evil the wicked do will in the end be their own undoing. It will. And this, the reason it's so wise to understand this is because that helps you not be tempted to join them in their evil. What's going to happen? I mean, you do the evil, what happens? It comes back at you. It will destroy you. Don't be tempted to go their way. If you want a future, if you want a hope, trust in the Lord and do good. Don't do it their way. It will only end in destruction. The wicked will fall by their own wickedness. So the first point of application I want to make as we think about responding wisely, living wisely in our day on a social level, even in the United States of America, is simply that understand the wicked will plot against the righteous. It's going to happen. It shouldn't surprise us or discourage us. And we also recognize that very wicked they do will be their undoing. It will be their destruction. Second point of wisdom. that we need to understand if we're to live faithfully for the kingdom of God in our present society. I'll just title this section what it says right there at the beginning of verse 16. Better is a little that the righteous has. Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the upright. Just let's play this same kind of a truth out a little bit throughout the psalm here. Skip down to the stanza that begins verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. It's talking about even our material lives, our material goods and what we have here. Let's skip down to verses 25 and 26, that stanza. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his seed, his children, become a blessing. Better is a little that the righteous have. David, the Holy Spirit, through this psalm, turns our attention to seeing even our material arrangements in this present life in light of ultimate truth. What do you have, and how does that work? How should you evaluate that? Here's how you should evaluate. Here's what's good, here's what's bad. Here's what's better, and here's what's worse. It's better to be righteous and have a little than to be in the place of the wicked. Now, that can actually work itself out to, the psalmist goes on to tell us, generosity, giving, abundance. But it may, from a human perspective, be little. And I would just like to think about it this way here today. Contentment, I believe, is a crucial aspect of living wisely in the present age. Better is a little. If I know I'm seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'm walking the way that's pleasing to him, if I'm seeking to trust him and do good and to obey his word, then whatever he provides for me, that's exactly what is good. That's what I want. And I don't start comparing myself to, that guy doesn't really care about God and his ways and living by God's instructions and the word of God. And he has all this stuff. He just seems to, business deals, whatever it is, it works for him. No, I'm comparing myself to God's eternal truth. That's the wisdom involved here. And it results in a kind of contentment. It's a contentment that is not looking for a handout, not looking for somewhere to shift the burden, to get someone else to pay for my benefit. It's a contentment with what the Lord has provided for me as I honestly try to do good. And I think if you do that, if you trust in the Lord and do good, you will be in a good position spiritually for these kinds of trials, a wise place. If you are looking for, if you're always on the scout for something better, something that somebody else has, somebody else to take my burden, to pay for my benefit, to give me something, you're playing right into the hands of social engineers. And I believe we as believers today, if we're going to be wise, we must not be beholden to the instruments of social engineering or social policy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 sets out foundational social wisdom for believers. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is fundamental Christian social policy, by the way. Love one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Did you catch the Apostle Paul's wisdom there? Saying this is how you need to live in looking forward to the kingdom of God. You love each other, and you all aspire to work hard and provide for yourselves, and not be dependent on others. That's a crucial part of biblical wisdom for living in this world. That's a crucial part of living properly before outsiders. I mean, this is part of our right witness before the world, to live in this kind of a manner. Better is a little that the righteous have. If we get that, we'll be able to live this way. And this is going to keep you from unscrupulous men who use envy to advance their political agenda. Whenever you hear a politician saying, It's not fair that you don't have what someone else has. And I'm going to get it for you. Stay far away from that person. Because he's using envy. He's using your own envy as a tool for his agenda. He's going to use your envy to enslave you is what he's going to do. And that's exactly where our sin takes us. I'm going to get you free this, or I'm going to give you free that. Be very wary as soon as you hear that. Why? Who is paying for it? I mean, first of all, whenever you hear this kind of a thing, you should recognize there is no such thing as a free lunch, right? Somebody is paying for this somewhere. It's not free in that sense. And so when someone tells you this is free, what they mean is someone else is paying for it. Well, who is paying for it? And why are they paying for it? What does that someone intend to gain by giving this to you? Those are wise questions to ask. Proverbs 23:1 tells us this. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, and I think the proverb picks out a ruler on purpose here because this is somebody in a position of social power. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is set before you. When he offers you things, here, I'll give you this. I'll give you that. I'll give you this. I'll give you free. You name it. Why? Where is his heart? You better know that. That's exactly what the proverb is warning us about. You better know where his heart is at. What is his social agenda? He's wanting to gain something from this. He thinks there's value in giving you something. What is he going to accomplish by it? Give you free school, give you free college, give you free anything, food. Why? We should ask ourselves that, I think, if we're wise people. And if we're content people, as this proverb and the psalm are pointing us to, we're not going to really worry too much about if someone's going to give me a free handout. Better is a little bit righteous. I'm content with what I have. God is providing for me. I don't need somebody else to come along and tell me, hey, I'll give you this, I'll give you that. The Lord can take care of me. We trust that. Just another thing to follow up, if we realize, of course, there's no such thing as a free lunch, but we need to realize and ask ourselves, are we really working for, whenever something is put forward as free, are we really working for the common good as God defines it? Or are we just playing off one group of people against another? Are we seeking genuine justice as God defines it? Or are we trying to use others for our benefit? You know, if you're content, if you recognize better is a little that the righteous has, then you're going to have a clearer vision of what is truly just and what is truly prudent and what should or should not be done in these kinds of situations. You know, when the Affordable Care Act, as we often call it, became law in 2010, many Christians were very concerned about the fact that the law required insurance companies to pay for contraceptives and abortions. And rightly so. I mean, from the perspective of God's word, this is a glaring moral evil being perpetrated. It was indeed an evil plot, the wicked plots against the righteous. But what I want to bring up this morning, as we think about this aspect of better is a little that the righteous has, is when at that time in 2010, not a few Christians became very worried, very deeply worried about losing their insurance. That's precisely where the wisdom of Psalm 37 comes in. If you fretted about losing insurance because of an unjust health care bill, then you were not paying attention to God's word. That's really what it tells us. if you worried about that because of what the evil people were accomplishing. Well, we weren't listening, and we were putting ourselves in a bad position then to live wisely. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. It's that simple. Realize that for those who trust in the Lord and obey Him, there is almost nothing to fear from losing insurance in light of God's purposes and plans for your life. Think about your life in terms of God's purposes and plans. What can insurance add to them? Buy the best policy in the world. Who controls your health? It's not your insurance company. It's not the United States government. It's not the hospital. It's not doctors. It's ultimately God. Those can all be proper tools and proper places. But where is our trust? Let's say unjust governments force Christians to just not have insurance. Would we be in a dangerous position then? Not any more dangerous than we're in today. In terms of God's purposes and plans, the meek are going to inherit the earth. What's the worst that can happen to me if I don't have insurance? Well, let's, you know, play out this scenario a little bit here. Well, I couldn't go to the hospital and get this particular care. And oftentimes, by the way, you really can. but let's just, for the sake of illustration, say I couldn't. I couldn't go get that care. Okay, so I don't get that care. And then I die. We'll just play it out that way. I die. Okay. Did that thwart the meek inheriting the earth? No, it didn't actually, did it? The world simply doesn't have the power over us that we oftentimes give it. Trust in the Lord and do good. What can man do to me? That's the question Hebrews 13 tells us to ask. What can man do to me? Realize also, as we enter into situations like this, that this can open up better and wiser and more righteous options than what you currently have. Often we get stuck in our ways. This is the way we do things. I'm glad for the whole insurance debate in our society. We won't go into the whole history of how it became the norm, but I'm glad for it because we can get to assume this is just the way things work. And they have to work that way. Really? God didn't say they had to work that way. What's our ultimate goal in all this? What are we after in all this? You know, it might just push us to experience more of God's good plan in loving Him with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. You know, what allows me to love my neighbor more? You ask that question and you answer it well. And I will think you will find the real answer to the so-called healthcare crisis. What enables me to love my neighbor well? We're not going to fix any healthcare crisis with just structural jimmying. Let's redo that and redo this. And it's going to have to come down to our character. Just this week, by the way, I'll throw this in quickly. I read a good article entitled "A Healthcare Solution, Solidarity, Not Socialism," arguing that the answer to healthcare conundrum is not to be found in Congress or the White House or any draconian center of usurped power. It is to be found on our own doorstep, in our homes, in the homes of our neighbors. And by the way, it goes on in that article to commend new kinds of initiatives like Christian healthcare sharing, which I would just testify, having done that for 12 years now, is a very good thing in terms of the way you think about healthcare. These are good things. I'm glad God pushes us to this, even by bringing up debates like the Affordable Care Act. It's good for us. Where is our trust? Where is our hope? What are we looking for? You see, one of the things this psalm is pushing us to is don't be paralyzed in fear as if you cannot do anything when powerful forces seem to be arrayed on the side of the wicked. Do good. Love one another and come up with a way of serving one another. Love one another and come up with a way of serving one another. And that's really what fulfills us as human beings, isn't it? You know, we're not biological machines. You can get the greatest medical technology in the world, and it won't satisfy the human heart. we crave love. Love from God and love from one another. And I dare say there have been many societies in the past that we would look back as having brutish lives where they had a kind of cohesiveness and mutuality that we lack. And they felt very fulfilled, even if they died when they were 42. You can't solve the problems of the human heart through technology. We can always love one another and come up with a way of serving one another. Don't be a slave to men. We should never have this attitude of if we don't get the government funding, we won't be able to have whatever it is, what really matters. That's one of the reasons why I'm thankful for homeschooling in Christian schools that don't depend upon state financing. If nothing else, not that they've always done things perfectly, but if nothing else, it just helps us to see once again, you really don't have to have the state to fund it in order to have real education. In fact, funding doesn't guarantee education at all. You can't make it happen that way. It has to come from the human heart. We need to recognize this. Psalm 37 is pushing us to this kind of a wisdom. It says here, along the same line, the righteous are generous and lend. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. I would rather be poor materially, but rich in right relationships with God and with men. That's what this is pointing. This is much more important here. Rich in right relationships with God and men. And so this generosity, this giving, this lending even, which is in the psalmist's case, of course, regulated by the Mosaic law. This giving is not because the righteous necessarily have so much money. They might on occasion. God does bless various righteous people with a great deal of material wealth. But this giving, this generosity comes because the righteous have so much confidence that the Lord will provide for them. That's where it comes from. They know God is good. They know He will provide. I don't have to. My economic policy is not a zero-sum game. It's not me at the expense of others. It's as I invest in others' lives, this will be a blessing for everyone. It's a good thing. What confidence do we have that the Lord will always provide for us? Ask yourself that today. What confidence do you have that the Lord will always provide for you? Let me just jump right to the heart of it for time's sake. He has given us His own Son as our Savior. You can't ask for a better guarantee than that. What else could He give you? Isn't that the argument of Romans 8? If He's already given you Jesus, He's going to freely give you all things. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's all going to be yours in Christ. And He's proven that. He's given Jesus Christ. He's given the down payment of His Spirit that we enjoy today. And day by day, then He provides our needs. We don't need any other Savior from any other source. We are not idolaters. Jesus is Lord. And that means everything to us. And from that truth that Jesus is Lord, and that God provides for us in Him, from that secure source flows our love to others. We can have care for the health of our neighbor without any government health care whatsoever. It really is possible. We can educate one another without any state funding or testing. We can provide for welfare of our neighbor without a welfare state. Now, by the way, in bringing these things up, I'm not trying here to set forth a social policy per se. There are many prudent decisions that need to be made in keeping with God's word as to how these things work out. I'm arguing about the source. What do you trust in? You better not start putting your trust in the wrong thing. It will take you astray. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. One last point. I need to close quickly here. One last point of wisdom for how we need to live toward the kingdom of God in our day and age, in our society. And that's just taken. And this is just taken from the stanza of verses 23 and 24, also verses 30 and 31. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. His steps do not slip. His steps are established by the Lord. The Lord will uphold you. Your steps will be established as you trust in the Lord and keep his word. As you go through life, you and all of us together, even at sometimes, we'll have times of stumbling. Though he fall, verse 24 says, he shall not be cast headlong. We will have times of stumbling. Proverbs 24 says, the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. The Lord will lift you up. This isn't a kind of stumbling to utter failure or utter destruction. And it's designed to encourage us. Yes, we do struggle with working out this wisdom in this life. But God will uphold us. He will keep drawing us. He's going to hold on to your hand. And he said, get back up. And he'll keep directing you in the right way. Delight in him. Trust in him. Develop faithfulness to his word. Let his word be in your heart, as the psalm describes it here. The Apostle Paul described his life and his ministry this way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. As we read in our scripture reading this morning about the weapons of our warfare, they are not fleshly, are they? In this battle we're talking about that Psalm 37 describes. One of the most talked about books, and I say this in conclusion here, published this year, has been this book called The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. Some of you seen it on the New York Times bestseller list. Many people have been publishing their discussions of it and alternative options and critiques and various things about it. But the subtitle of this book says, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. In the book here, he discusses a number of things, the situation in which we live, a new kind of Christian politics, a church for all seasons, the idea of a Christian village, education as Christian formation, preparing for hard labor, eros and the new Christian counterculture, man and the machine, and so on and so forth. There are many strengths to the book and some weaknesses as well, and I would encourage you to read it. But the main point he wants to drive home is that Christians need to be ready to live in a world that is actively working to undermine them. We must be actively prepared. Well, guess what? This book didn't have to be written to tell us that, right? Although it should help us realize it. The Bible's been telling us that all along. Psalm 37 is part of that very wisdom. It gives us wisdom in doing that. Let me just cut to a conclusion here with this. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. The Apostle Paul giving instructions to us. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened at anything. That's what Psalm 37 is telling us. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is our hope. This is what we live for. We take the wisdom of Psalm 37. We see the future reality is that the meek shall inherit the earth. And based on that confidence, we can live wisely in this present world. Whatever the social situations we find ourselves in, whatever the Supreme Court does or doesn't do, whatever the laws of the land are, we're ultimately not beholden to that. That's why the Apostle Paul could tell slaves in the Roman Empire to live as though they weren't slaves, to obey their masters and live as though they weren't slaves. Because ultimately, it was God that they depended on. Psalm 37 gives the people of God the wisdom to be the people of God, to be free from Egyptian taskmasters. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. If that's your commitment, your confidence today, I would like to ask you to confess your faith boldly, publicly, that Jesus is Lord. He's the one we trust in to bring all these things to pass. His death, burial, and resurrection, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, his coming kingdom is where our hope lies. If that's your hope, your confidence today, let's say it together as a congregation that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.